Good morning. It's a privilege to be here this morning. It's a privilege always to be able to share from the Word of God. I'm privileged to be the husband of Colette, the father of Josiah, Natalia, Elias, and Ian. And I've also recently become father-in-law to Trinity. That's been a joy. As to where I'm from, I'm not too sure about that. I was born and raised in Chile to an American father and a Canadian mother. My children were born, some in the United States, one in Uruguay, and one in Chile. I've lived more years of my life in South America than North America, but both are part of who I am. But what I do know, familia, is that it's a joy to be with you this morning. Es un gozo para mí estar con ustedes esta mañana. And so I'd like to share from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, something that's been exciting for me to consider, especially this last week as I prepare. Now, you've probably heard it said, maybe you've even said, how would you like it if someone, and then you can fill in the blank. So if you're a child, if you're a parent, you've either heard this or at some point you probably said this. How would you like it if someone borrowed your clothes without permission? How would you like it if someone interrupted you while you were talking? And it's a teaching tool that we've either heard or we've used to help others or others helping us. And there was a very famous rabbi. He said something similar, but of course in a more elevated language. He said, that which is hateful to you, do not unto another. This is the whole Torah. But Jesus, and that's the point of what I want to get at this morning, Jesus expected far, far more from those who followed him, from his disciples. So in the text that we're looking at today, he said, love your enemies. He said, do good to those who hate you. He said, bless those who curse you. He said, pray for those who mistreat you. So what we're going to learn today, in essence, the thrust is very simple, and that is, I hope to remind you that Jesus expects more. Jesus expects mercy. And I think it's important for us to consider. Let's get into the background just a little bit before verse 20, which is what I want to start looking at. Let's just ask ourselves what's going on in this particular passage. So what we see a little bit earlier in chapter 6 is that the religious leaders are starting to push back on Jesus' ministry. A process that's going to go all the way to the cross is beginning. They are starting to reject him in very obvious ways. So they, earlier in this chapter, show very clearly that they hate his insistence on doing good on the Sabbath day. Jesus is not observing the Sabbath as they would like. It says in verse 11 of chapter 6 that they were filled with rage and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. He then spends a night in prayer on the mountain. And then from among his disciples, he chooses 12 in particular, and he calls them apostles. When he comes down from the mountain, there's multitudes that come to him, and he's healing them, he's curing them. And it's kind of sad to think that he's doing good to a lot of people that in just a short amount of time, some of those same people are probably going to be calling for his crucifixion. But he's doing good to them. He comes down from the mountain, does that, and at some point here, verse 20, which is the first part of the section we want to look at, although we're not going to concentrate necessarily on this verse, he turns his attention from the multitudes that he's doing good to, and he directs some words to his disciples. He teaches them the sermon that we're looking at here this morning. And in my mind, as the leaders have already rejected him, and he has chosen apostles and disciples, he's preparing them in this section for what's inevitably going to come their way. If he's rejected, they are going to be rejected as well. So the religious leaders, the religious elite of the time, what we learn in this section is that they rejected all the prophets that God had sent them in the past. They're getting ready to reject the very Son of God, the heir. And they're going to eventually reject all those who pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so he speaks these timely words. And as we're going to see, Jesus expects that those who belong to him are going to respond even to their enemies with grace and mercy, because that's what he did. Now, the main thrust is simple. Jesus expects mercy, but just to clarify, this message is a sampling of what Jesus expects of his disciples, the sacrificial way of life that he expects of them. This is not a discussion on what must be done to enter the kingdom of God. This is a message. These are instructions to tell the followers of Jesus what's expected of them. This isn't how you earn righteousness. There are no rules. There are no laws that you can keep that will make you righteous before a perfectly holy God. I would like us first to consider the beginning and the end of this section of scripture, this message, sermon that Jesus speaks to his disciples. Let's look at some of these warnings first, and then we're going to focus in on mercy. First of all, I think there are words of warning in the beginning and the end. There's two sections of what I'm going to call things aren't always what they seem, so you need to pay attention. God doesn't always see things the way we do. God doesn't always see things the way our society sees them. And so there's some strong warnings he wants them to pay attention. First, in the first verses, Jesus warns them about two opposite sets of values that lead to different outcomes. And so he pronounces blessings and he pronounces woes. He urges them to embrace his values, which is what the blessed life is all about. Then in the very end, he warns them about the difference between really following him and just appearing to do so. And he warns them that that house without foundations, when the storms come, may fall. Let's get into the first section. He first warns them. This is a section that's often called the Beatitudes, but it's the sections of blessings and woes. Jesus is warning his disciples that allegiance to him is not necessarily going to make things easier right now, which is what we'd like, which is what we often long for. To be blessed, then, according to Jesus, is not necessarily to be comfortable. Those two things are not equal. They're not synonymous. To be blessed is, rather, to have received God's grace and to be happy about it, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So if you belong to Jesus, what that says about you is that on some increasing level, you want more than what this world has to offer. You're holding out for something better. This is not good enough, the here and now. And it also says that you've been enabled by God to rejoice while you wait for that which you're holding out for. So that's the first section. Jesus then, after pronouncing those words of blessing, he gives those words of warning, those words of woe. He sternly warns those who are settling for just being comfortable in this life. That is, those that don't recognize their need of grace, that what they have in this world is enough. They do not desperately need grace. The idea of woe, which is not a word we tend to use, is basically Jesus saying, you don't need grace? How tragic. You will be hungry. You don't need God's grace? How terrible. You will mourn and weep because you've settled for something now. and you've turned your back on the grace that you need now and the grace that ensures a future with him. So Jesus pronounces some people blessed, and he pronounces other people to be pitied. We must pay attention. God doesn't see things the way we see them or our society. My question for you would be, are you truly blessed? Have you received this grace that enables you to be happy regardless of the circumstances? And in the last section of verses 20 to 49 and verses 43 to 49, he warns the disciples. He basically has them reflect on whether or not they are self-deceived, whether they are deceiving themselves. He says, first of all, in verses 43 to 45, that he's looking for faithful followers whose hearts overflow in healthy words and healthy works. He warns them that good fruit doesn't come from bad trees. It's never going to work. Bad fruit doesn't come from good trees. You can't fight nature. And then in that amazing visual, verses 46 to 49, he reminds them that he wants faithful followers that don't just hear his words, but they also obey them. So you have the two houses, one with a foundation, one without a foundation. I grew up singing a little song about those houses when I was a little kid, but the song never pointed out the difference between the two houses. And the difference was that in one case, there was the listening and the obeying, and the other case, just the listening. And then inevitably, that kind of self-deception about assuming that the house has foundations, when the storm comes, it all ends in utter destruction. It's terrible. So we have to pay attention, like the disciples, and not confuse the appearance of faithfulness with good hearts and solid foundations. Jesus wants us to come to him, to listen to him, to obey him, and ultimately, I think the thrust of this passage is to be like him. So there's a whole sequence there. Coming and listening is not enough. So between these two sections, at the beginning, at the end, these two, be careful, things are not what they seem. We have this section in the middle of hard-hitting commands. And I'm tempted to soften those commands because they seem impossible to obey. But if you have received grace, you have been enabled to respond exactly as Jesus would have you respond. And thus we must believe. So he wants them to pay attention, but he doesn't just want that. He wants them to be merciful. And here's the middle section, the section of commands and what we want to focus on. I'm summarizing this section with be merciful, even though the majority of the text is referencing love for enemies and the need to not judge others, at least not judge others in self-righteous ways. Verse 36, right in the middle of this section, it says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And I think this is the key to understanding the section before and afterwards. We've already stated Jesus expects mercy. This verse makes that abundantly clear. But to me, it adds a beautiful, powerful truth as well. If you belong to Jesus, who is your Father? Heavenly Father, merciful Father. And what is the Father like? He is, as the text says, merciful. So if you belong to Jesus, he is your Father. Mercy is in your DNA. It's what you have become and what he has made you, becoming a father, becoming son of a father who is indeed merciful. So mercy is expected. Mercy has been received. And mercy is what you've been enabled to extend to others if you are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's ask ourselves now, what does being merciful look like? And I'm going to read some verses because I think it's important to get into this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So we show ourselves to belong to Jesus, truly belong to him, to be sons of the Most High when we love our enemies. When we love in this way, we become his ambassadors to a broken world. We're called to model the love that he demonstrated. What does that look like? Well, in verses 27 and 28, it means at least these things because he gives some additional commands. He says, love your enemies, and then he gives some further instructions. He says, do good to those who hate you. So it's our deeds, what we do that's involved. He says, bless those that curse you. That's our words, that aspect of the way we deal with others. Pray for those who mistreat you, and involves talking to God, asking God to bless them, bring them to an understanding of himself. And all of this has to be grounded in an attitude that we have towards those who aren't always friendly to us. So Jesus calls for the exercise of love in every way, action, thought, prayer, attitude. It's full orbed. And then in verses 29 and 30, he gives three case studies, three illustrations that are hard for us to really wrap our minds around. He says, first of all, offer the other cheek. Now the slap here is probably less about physical violence than it is about being rejected by the community. This could have something to do with being cast out of the synagogue. At any rate, clearly it's rejection. Love, the kind of love Jesus demands of his followers, is the kind of love that is willing to run the risk of being rejected again. Rejected once, rejected again. So there's a vulnerable perseverance to the kind of love that Jesus showed and the kind of love that he expects of those who claim allegiance to him. And then it says, don't withhold your shirt. They've already taken your coat. Don't withhold your shirt. This can't be talking about, this can't mean that we're taking clothes off. That's not the sense at all. But again, it speaks to this idea of continuing to love even when your enemy has already taken your coat, whatever the case that might be. And the third place, he's got the instruction to give to everyone who asks of us, don't demand it back. And every time I get to this particular section, I always think of my dad, who one of the things that I remember growing up in a house, when your dad is the pastor of your church and he's your father, you're in on a lot of inside information. And I remember one particular night, it wasn't the first time, a gentleman from the church showed up. It hadn't been the first time, I'm sure. And he was in a bad financial situation. He'd actually made some poor financial decisions. And he was asking my dad if he wouldn't be willing to loan him some money. My dad, so wisely and mercifully that night, I overheard part of the conversation, graciously gave him the amount he wanted to borrow, said that if he could pay it back someday, that would be great, but he didn't want anything to come between them. He didn't want any misunderstandings or anything that might affect that gentleman's walk with God. And I remember thinking that he had understood something of this, that he was an example to me of what this might look like, loaning without necessarily expecting to return. Of course, he got ahead of it by calling it a flat-out gift. It was a good illustration for me. So this at least rules out hoarding for ourselves, and it commends generosity to those who may or may not deserve it, probably don't. There is, of course, no thought of pursuing financial ruin, of being irresponsible, but there is a willingness to meet needs, and there's a true joy in giving, following the example of Jesus, who gave to undeserving takers, such as me. I think that's at least the spirit that we find here. Jesus shares here in verse 31 what's sometimes called the golden rule, the negative form of the golden rule. You can find it throughout history, wise men of different cultures. But Jesus seems to be the first to have ever stated it positively. So it's not enough that the followers of Jesus keep from doing harmful things to others. They have to be active in doing good to others. So it's much more than I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. It's I will love you and respond like Jesus regardless. It's far, far more. So in comparison to those who do not owe allegiance to Jesus, this is supposed to feel radical. Anyone can love someone who loves them. I know it doesn't always happen, but I think just about everyone can love someone if that person loves them. Anyone, verse 33, could do good to those who do good to them. There's nothing particularly surprising about them. That's reciprocal. And although it's a little bit harder, anyone could loan to someone when they're certain of getting it back. I know some people have a hard time loaning books and stuff like that, but I'm just saying in general, I can visualize how that could happen. And sometimes, honestly, brothers and sisters, sometimes it means that we have to be willing to be taken advantage of. That's what it comes down to. And I have to confess that I absolutely hate being taken advantage of. It's not something I like. I've invested a whole lifetime as a very white boy of living in South America and not paying white boy prices. So I don't want to pay the foreigner tax. I don't ever want to be taken advantage of. I remember one time my dad's pickup was left in the back of a property in southern Chile, and some less than gracious neighbors came and they stole all the wheels off. So I'm in the bigger city, dad calls me up, he's like, hey, can you buy some wheels, some used wheels for this Ford Ranger pickup he had? And so, like I said, I hate to be taken advantage of. So I knew what I had to do was get on the phone with the junkyard and in my most vulgar Spanish possible, make sure that he had the wheels and that he gave me the right price, because just as I suspected, when I showed up, he wanted to charge me double. So I have this whole thing in my DNA about not being taken advantage of, not paying the foreigner tax. But honestly, we're called to love radically and not fret too much about being taken advantage of. And that's a difficult call that I think we can only obey when we're enabled by grace to obey. I think we have to ask ourselves who our enemies are. Jesus' disciples knew who their enemies were and what was on the horizon for them. As the religious leaders rejected Jesus, I think they would soon know that that's where rejection was going to come from for them. We have to think, though, in terms of our context and in terms of what we struggle with. And sure, there are in this world some extremists who are outspoken critics and enemies of the church, but our day-to-day contact is likely to be with people that are far less radical. Perhaps you have a neighbor, perhaps you have a colleague, maybe even a family member who rejects you, resents you. There's bound to be someone hostile in your life. There is probably someone hostile to Jesus in your life too. So I think the question appropriate that we have to ask is, who do I struggle to love? I think that's the best way we can think of in terms of obeying the command to love our enemies. Have you noticed that we, or that at least I've noticed, that I struggle loving certain types of people? I've noticed that for some of us, we tend to struggle to love people that are more liberal than we are, more progressive. Some of us struggle with people that are more conservative than we are. And let me ask you this. Do you find that your blood pressure rises when certain people are interviewed on TV? I know I do. And I think it's an indication of maybe where I struggle and who it is I struggle to love. I'm not talking about agreeing with anyone. I'm talking about loving. Practically, as we think about how we apply this, do we pray for those who are antagonistic to the church? Do we pray for those who hate the values of Jesus? Do I pray for those who reject me? And then I think of the two easiest things we can do, not easiest, simplest. They're incredibly hard. In loving our enemies, we ought to be praying for them, and I think we ought to be sharing the gospel with them. I don't know what more loving things we could do. So we ask ourselves, do we share the hope that we have in Jesus, even when it's likely we'll be rejected? And then having been rejected, do we share it once again? And I think there's a lot to think about there in terms of who are those we're called to love. I want us to consider the example of Jesus Christ now. How did Jesus love? I want to read you this text from Romans 5. How did Jesus love his enemies? For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for the unlovely. Jesus died for the antagonistic. Jesus died for the rebellious. He loved sinners. He sacrificially loved you and me. Maybe someone here this morning isn't a follower of Jesus. I would want you to know just a couple of things I would want to say to you. First of all, that you can't come to a holy God on your own terms. That is impossible. I would want you to know that even though you are helpless to come to God on your own terms, Jesus has provided all that is necessary for you to be reconciled with God, which is ultimately your greatest need, to be reconciled with a holy God. And I would want you to know there's many people here this morning that would be glad to share the confident hope they have in what Jesus Christ has done, what he has accomplished. And let's consider one particular moment as Jesus is preparing to die for sinners. I want us to remember some of his final words at the cross and think in terms of loving our enemies. What was it that Jesus said at the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I think we're tempted to dismiss that and think it's just too wonderful and too marvelous, but then what about Stephen, the follower of Jesus? What did he say when he was being martyred? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I think we have here a powerful, powerful example of what it means to love enemies. No revenge, no retribution. So to love mercifully is to love radically. It has to be more than what passes for acceptable love in this world. And let's quickly see that to be merciful is also to withhold self-righteous judgment. In verses 37 to 42, Jesus sandwiched in the middle, be merciful like your heavenly Father is merciful. He says, love your enemies, be like your heavenly Father, and now he says, don't judge. Jesus tells his disciples that there's very real consequences to the way that we treat others. We see that in verses 37 and 38. Why is it that we expect to be treated differently than the way we treat others? How do we expect to avoid being judged when we self-righteously judge other people? How do we avoid condemnation when we make it our concern to condemn others? How do we expect to be forgiven when we don't forgive? How do we expect to receive when we won't freely give? I think the question here that Jesus has for us is basically, by what standard do you want to be judged? And right now, standing before you in this moment of clarity, having looked at the word, I want mercy. Don't you? I think that's the sensible thing when we're in our sane minds thinking about these particular things. What is self-righteous judgment called here? It's referred to in verse 42 as hypocrisy. The fact that we're more interested in correcting ourselves, that we're more interested in correcting others than ourselves, it demonstrates that hypocrisy that the religious leaders in that time had. What do we have to do before helping others? Well, verse 42 says that we have to remove a plank from our eye to see more clearly. It's a tragic and comic visual that Jesus portrays here. There's this guy, I guess I'm gonna apply it to myself, so there's me, plank in the eye, trying to help someone get the speck out of their eye. It's the helpful guy with grease on his hands who's trying to swipe some flakes off your white shirt. It's absolutely ridiculous. And that's what it is. And think about this. Add to this the fact that the only righteous judge looks on from heaven and has to see you doing this. What I mean by that is he alone is a righteous judge. It is his prerogative to judge, and I have the beam in my eye, the grease on my hands, and I'm trying to help my brother. So I ask myself, who do I judge? Who tends to get a pass? Well, I give myself a pass a lot. I justify myself and condemn my brother. But I also notice that the more people are like me, the more mercy they get from me and the less judgment they get from me. So the more they are like me, the more I justify them, the less I judge them. It's the others. It's the other tribe that gets my knee-jerk condemnation. That's not the mercy that Jesus Christ expects. I don't get a pass. Those close to me don't get a pass. The others shouldn't automatically be judged either. Of course, not all judgment is condemned. I don't think I have to say that. We are to care enough about others to get the plank out of the eye, to get the grease off the hands, and help others with their struggles. And when God says something is wrong, it's wrong. There's nothing to think about. If he says it's wrong, it's wrong. We don't approve of evil, that's final. But there are blatantly wrong ways to help others with their faults. This is a powerful reminder in a call to mercy, that ultimately judgment is God's right, justice is his prerogative, and we're foolish to get involved where we don't belong. The comforting thing is, we're always free to get involved in extending Christ-like mercy to others. There we have freedom. There we're encouraged to walk in these ways. I would like to invite the band up to continue serving to us. And I want to focus in on a final thought. I want to summarize what I've tried to say, and that is that to be merciful is to love radically. Supreme example is Jesus Christ. And it's to suppress self-righteous judgment, which is what we're prone to do. And this, brothers and sisters, is something you can't do in your own strength. You have received grace, you should extend grace, but you've been enabled by grace to respond like Jesus responds. Everyone who belongs to Jesus has received this grace, must respond to others because Jesus expects mercy. And if you truly belong to Jesus, the good news is mercy is in your DNA. And that's a wonderful comfort. Ultimately, this is about who you are. And if you are a child of the merciful Father, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should act like it. I should act like it. So brothers and sisters, be sons of the Most High. He is kind to grateful and evil men like myself. We thank you, Father, for this time. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, all of it undeserved. We were rebellious sinners who rejected you, and yet you loved us all the way to the cross. And we're so grateful that you've provided the means by which we can be reconciled to God. We're so grateful for your mercy. We're thankful for the mercy you've extended us today, the health and the grace to be here together. We would honor, we would glorify you by responding in ways that please you. And that would be extending mercy. So open our eyes, show us who it is you would have us love, and help us to do so in ways that honor and glorify you. We'll thank you for it, because it's your example, your grace. And so in Jesus' name we pray, amen.